In 1956, five missionary friends from the US went on a mission expedition to a remote tribe in Ecuador. They were going to try to reach the Huarani people who, up until that point, hadn't ever heard about Jesus. They were known to be an isolated, but also quite violent tribe. And this group of men did a lot of research into thinking about how to make contact with these people. They had flown planes across, dropping gifts. They'd been trying to say words that were conveying the fact they come in peace. And things seemed to be going well. They seemed to be making some contact with some of the villagers and even started building a kind of house nearby. But they were only kind of weeks and months into this mission expedition that one day, 10 of those villagers came with spears and killed every one of those five men. Tragic. They'd not even gotten started, it would seem. Their lives were taken. Now, that was devastating in itself, but devastating too for those that they left behind. A number of them were married. One was married for 3 years, just 3 years. And now his wife was widowed. How would you feel if you were the loved one that was widowed by a group of people murdering your husband who has come to share good news with you about God, good news with them about God? But of course, the most extraordinary thing in this story is that that widow, her name Elizabeth, her response was not to be full of fear and hatred towards these people. She didn't hold a grudge. She didn't have a bitterness that ate away at her for the rest of her life. Actually, how she responded just several years later was for herself to go to these people with the gospel. If you're not familiar already with the story, I am, of course, talking about Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Now, how incredible is that? We may well have heard that story before, but just slow down and pause with me on that for a moment, because we live in a moment where it feels like the kind of volume's turned up on a desire to get justice, to see judgment happen, those who do wrong to be punished. And yet Elizabeth Elliot's reaction to losing her husband was not a desire for vengeance. It was not a cry that God would pour and rain down fire on those villagers, but it was that of love and that of mercy. How do we get a heart like that, that will look our enemies in the eye and instead of wanting bad for them, be motivated to love them? How did Elizabeth Elliot have that sort of heart? It feels impossible until we start to look at her God. And it's still until we start to look at our God. Because her heart looks a lot like his. We are starting this new series looking at the book of Jonah. And the book of Jonah has many helpful things in us. But if you want the big idea of the whole book, it is that we are looking at God's unstoppable mercy. God's unstoppable mercy, as we'll see, unpanning for us in regard to the city of Nineveh. The whole Bible is, of course, full of a message of God's mercy for us. And yet there's something about this book that is designed to get under our skin. You know, we call the book Jonah because he is a main character in it. But if you like, God is the bigger character. What we're seeing in Jonah is a response to God and his mercy. If we get beyond the amazing action, the giant fish we'll come to next week, the cliffhanger at the end of the book, worthy of Netflix, the prophet who feels like a complete enigma, the shocking thing of this book is that Jonah, when he looks at God's mercy, is not drawn towards God. It makes him want to vomit. You see, we might think God's mercy is a good thing, and I hope we do. It is a good thing. But when Jonah looks in the eyes of a God whose heart is full of mercy, he wants to run a mile rather than live for that God. And so the challenge as we go through this book is both to behold God's mercy, to see what it's like, But also, how are we going to respond to that mercy? Because what we find in Jonah will either draw us towards God, or it will propel us away from him. Well, look with me at the text, and I want to draw out for us three things that we see this morning from chapter 1 about God's mercy. And the first is this: God's mercy sends warning. Now look at verse 1, where we're told that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, we don't know a lot about Jonah. A lot is made of his name. Interestingly, the word Jonah means dove. The phrase son of Amittai means son of faithfulness. Now, as we'll see as we go through this book, the book is full of ironies. And if there is one big upfront irony, is that Jonah is described as a son of faithfulness. Okay? But what does God say to Jonah? He says to him, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Go to Nineveh. Notice here how God calls Nineveh this great city. In God's eyes, there are cities that are greater than others. He doesn't expand what he means here, but we can imagine what he means, can't we? This is an impressive city. This is a culturally diverse city, a technologically advanced city, an architecturally beautiful city. It's a great city. There's lots of good things about it. But there is one immense problem. What is that? Its wickedness has come up before me. It's like the wickedness is an aroma, a smell, a foul odor. And God is saying that it is filling God's nostrils. And he wants to do something about it. He's going to send Jonah with a warning to this people. He's going to announce a message over these people. Now, the Bible describes sin in lots of different ways. But do you see here how the kind of focus is not on the fact that this people is doing any one particular thing? It's on a web of corruption, of exploitation, of arrogance, of cruelty. The people are described as wicked. It's atmospheric amongst them. Now, I don't know how much we know about Nineveh and the Assyrians, but these were not nice people. Now, one historian writes that the Assyrians have as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know. And we know it because they often gloated over it. When they did horrible things, they made huge monuments carved out of stone with depictions of them. I want to spare you some of the goriness, but let me just give you one taste of it. They were known when killing enemies on the battlefield to often cut off their legs and one of their arms so that they could shake the other arm whilst the person bled to death. They are not nice people. Some have described Assyria as a terrorist state. They might be advanced, they might have a great city, but they are wicked. Well, Jonah hears this message, verse 3, and what does Jonah do? Now, this is hard for us to see. God actually, in verse 2, asked Jonah to do two things, to get up and to go. And in verse 3, we're told that Jonah gets up and he runs. He runs away. He runs away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Now, I think I have a map up on the screen, which we can see just to show us where these places were. Okay, so here, this is where we think Jonah was, and this is where God was sending him to, Nineveh. We go into the next slide. This is where Jonah heads. Now, do you notice something about the direction? It is entirely in the opposite direction. It's like Jonah hears this message. He's like, no way. I am going the opposite direction. I'm going to get as far away from that mission as possible. Notice here, this is not just an impulsive thing that Jonah does. What does he do? He goes down to Joppa. He finds a ship. It's not like ships were leaving every 5 minutes. This isn't kind of Heathrow Airport. And he has to use money. He has to pay wages to get on this ship. This is a determined, premeditated desire to get as far away from this calling as possible. Now, I said we don't know lots about Jonah, but he does crop up in 2 Kings. And we know that he was a prophet in the time of Israel, where there was a wicked king, Jeroboam II. But also at a time where God had been expanding Israel's borders. Actually, they didn't deserve it, but God was giving them more land. And it was a time where Assyria was the kind of big neighborhood kind of superpower that everyone was worried about. So reading through the lines, reading between the lines, we can tell that Jonah was very much an Israelite nationalist. God was on their side, and what God is telling him to do is to go to the enemy, to go to the bad guys that God should rain hellfire down on and destroy. And we know that's the case, because when we turn to chapter 4, which we'll come to in a few weeks, why is Jonah so angry when God shows mercy on the Ninevites? It's because he's too gracious. He's too merciful. He's too compassionate. He's relented from his anger rather than destroying the enemy. They're the bad guys, and Jonah can't stomach God's mercy going to them. Now, what does this teach us? Do you see what it shows us about God's heart? What God smells, how God smells and reacts to wickedness in the world. Now, the rest of the Bible makes it very clear that all of us have this kind of aroma of wickedness. It might have been particularly bad in Nineveh. But I think if you ask most people who don't really know much about God at all, their impulse would be to think that if God was angry with someone, he's got this kind of hair trigger response that's ready to kind of hurl lightning bolts out of the sky and destroy what is bad and evil. That he wants to crush. That's the impulse in his heart. Now, certainly God is committed to justice. He sees this wickedness and he will do something about it. But do you see here that God's mercy has an impulse to warn? He doesn't need to do that, but he wants to warn. He wants to send someone to sound an alarm that something is wrong, that these people are living in a way that is wicked, that there will be judgment. He is ultimately giving these wicked people a chance to repent. Do we believe that? Is that the sort of God we know and love? But notice too that there are no borders for God. There is no one who is too much of an enemy, who is too lost up, or too messed up. Lost up. I wonder how we're tempted to draw boundaries with people. I've been thinking a lot. I'm sure a number of us have had this experience. For me, it was driving through Lincolnshire over the summer, and suddenly I was like, wow, there are a lot of flags suddenly everywhere. And there's nothing wrong with putting up a flag of a country, but it had this kind of eerie feeling to it. And of course, I'm sure we realize that there is a kind of a growing nationalism in our country. Now, I think there's some really important questions we need to think through. We need to be very careful to distinguish what is going on in that sort of movement. Lots of people are putting up flags for all sorts of reasons. But one of the things that I know that people are concerned about is that, as history tells us, nationalism easily starts to turn into a sort of racism, doesn't it? We demonize the migrants. We look down on those people who don't come from our country. And at its worst, it starts to invoke God in that end. You know, God's on our side. He wants us to flourish as a country. Well, can you see here that God here is asking Jonah to do exactly the opposite? He's asking Jonah to go across those boundaries and borders, to go to his enemy with God's mercy, because God is not contained by any one nation. He is a God who makes the whole earth. But I suspect for most of us, the ways in which we draw lines and boundaries are far more subtle than that. Perhaps it's how we feel about lives that just look a lot messier. Perhaps how we feel about people who have messed up in particular ways. If you like, when the stench of wickedness fills our nostrils. Now, how would we feel if we felt like God was calling us for a particular ministry to the drug dealers in Arbury? People who are exploiting and destroying lives. Would it make us recoil? Would it make us question God's wisdom? Or would we see that that would be entirely appropriate for a God who is desperate to warn any and everyone to turn back to him? I heard a kind of striking example of this kind of enemy-loving heart in a kind of a missionary who had had been involved in Ukraine for a number of years, and he was coming and he was sharing an update and lots of really encouraging things about the way in which God has been growing the Ukrainian church in the military war with Russia. But one of the things that struck me most was that as this church has grown, he said that there was a growing passion and desire to send and pray for Russia, to send people behind enemy lines with the gospel. That rather than being entrenched in a kind of an anger and bitterness against this invading power who'd literally destroyed their lives, their impulse was the opposite. It is a heart that has experienced God's mercy. God's mercy sends warning. But notice, secondly, that God's mercy also challenges hypocrisy. Now, we should be deeply encouraged here that despite Jonah's efforts to run away from God, God does not let him. And whilst there is going to be a lot of pain and damage caused by Jonah's sin, in the end, God is not just working in Jonah's life to try and turn Jonah around. He actually works in the lives of these other pagan sailors who get wrapped up in what happens. But notice, in order for God to bring about the sort of change he is doing in this world, he doesn't just kind of click his fingers and put Jonah in a straitjacket. Look, Jonah, look here. You are my prophet. You are disobeying me. You are going where I'm sending you. No, look at what God does. Verse 4, the Lord sends a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. It's like the boat is being kind of personified. This ship is threatening to break up, to break apart. The bolts are shaking. And the sailors know it. The sailors are terrified. You know, they're used to bad weather and storms. But they are so terrified, they are chucking out their cargo. And when you think about it, that is the purpose of them sailing across the sea. That's all their money they're making from this trip. They're ready to get rid of it so that the ship would be lighter and wouldn't smash into the waves. They, in fact, cry out to their gods. They realize they need help. There's something divine, supernatural about what's happening right now. Isn't it interesting that God often uses moments where life feels like it's about to break apart? He uses those moments to get our attention, to make us look up. And yet that's not what Jonah does, is it? Where is Jonah when all of this is happening on deck? He's gone below deck. And what's more than that, he has fallen into a deep sleep. Now, this is, again, one of those puzzling things. How on earth, Jonah, could you be deeply asleep in a furious storm like this that's going on? I don't know what you think to this, but I wonder whether this is a sign of how deeply exhausted and perhaps even on the verge of depression Jonah is. Isn't this one of the ways we sometimes respond when things aren't going our way? We put our head in the sand. We become self-absorbed. He cares little about what's going on above deck, as we'll see in a moment. He sleeps whilst the rest of the crew cries out to their gods. Well, of course, the sailors then try to get to the bottom of what is happening. They are convinced there's some god behind this, but who's at fault? They draw straws, basically, by casting these lots. And Jonah gets the short straw. Now, there are so many details in this passage that I hope we realize that God is in complete control of what's going on here. God wants them to find out that it is Jonah who is the reason for this calamity. And so they interrogate him, verse 8. Tell us, who's responsible? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They want to understand what Jonah could have possibly done to have cheesed off his God. But look at what Jonah says in verse 9. I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, what do you make to that? What sort of answer is that? Would you give it an A? I mean, technically, it's right, isn't it? I mean, his talk of God, he is the God of the heavens, of the sea and the dry land. He's the God of the whole world. That's right, surely. But does Jonah worship the Lord? Actually, literally, the word here is fear, which is quite important because that word kind of crops up a number of points in this passage. This is not someone who actually fears the God of the whole world, is it? The sailors realize that because verse 10, it terrifies them. You're telling me, Jonah, that your God is over the whole world and you've decided to listen to what he's told you to do and run in the opposite direction? What an idiot! How stupid! Actually, more than that, how dangerous! What makes you think you can run away from this God? The storm gets worse. And so those sailors ask, verse 11, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? What should we do to you? Could be to you or for you. Either way, the sailors want to know, what can we do to help make this right with you and your God? And verse 12, we then get these, again, hard to understand words. Pick me up, Jonah says, and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon us, upon you. Now, it's hard to discern at this point. What is this a good answer from Jonah? Is this a moment where he's kind of come out of his self-absorption? He realizes that he's the reason that other people are suffering? That he realizes that this storm is his fault, that he wants to take responsibility for it? Or is this Jonah saying to God, over my dead body will I go where you are wanting to send me? See, it's striking that the sailors don't actually do what Jonah asked them to. Verse 13, what do? They do their best to row him back to land. Why would you in a storm go back to land where you can be shipwrecked? Do you see what the sailors want to do? They hear Jonah say, throw me into the sea, and they realize, no, your God wants you to go. Let's get you back to land, get you onto land, and then you can go on this mission. We're not going to throw you into the sea. To throw yourself to death is to try to escape God's plan by basically saying life is not worth it if life is going to mean listening to you and going where you tell me to go. See, there are lots of ways, I think, in this passage that we are supposed to see how much these pagan sailors shame Jonah. How much the way that their care for Jonah exposes the hypocrisy in what Jonah is claiming. He is claiming to fear the God of the universe, and yet he shows no regard for the people around him. He claims to fear this God, and yet he will resolutely disobey him, even unto death. And what are we being shown here? I think it's that God's mercy exposes our hypocrisy. It exposes our attitude. As we look at this passage and it probes us, how often can we be a lot more like Jonah than the sailors? Jonah sees these people as those to use, not those to love. Here, these sailors are seeking Jonah's good. They know nothing about Jonah. In fact, everything they know about him would make me think that if I were a sailor, I'd want to just chuck him in the water. He sounds like he's in trouble. Have nothing to do with him. And yet, do you see how passionately they want to kind of respect his life? See, this is true, I think, all the time, isn't it? How often do we know and see and have great friends who don't know anything about God, and yet their lives are full with a kind of morality and a kindness and a goodness that shames us? It's God's common grace, and we should give thanks. But those moments should probe. What sort of orientation do I have to those around me? Because I am not representing God if I do not love people. See, God sends his message of mercy into the world because he loves people. And as those who receive a similar message of mercy to go into the world with, we are to go as those who truly do love people. Would those around us, looking at our lives, feel that we are the sort of people who love them, the sort of people who make time for them, the sort of people who see them, listen to them. See, it's a lie we sometimes believe that the kind of things that God cares about are the kind of Christian activities in life. And he does care about that. He cares about what we do on a Sunday. But his heart for this world is to be expressed in a people's heart who is turned outwards, who is not any longer self-absorbed, but sees the multitude of good things that we can do for those around us. Whatever you are doing tomorrow, there are people around you. There is work to do. There are ways for us to bless and do good. And that pleases God. But it's important for us to realize, particularly as we think about sharing the gospel, that love comes first. It is never that we kind of love people in order to share a message. Do you see that? We love people, and because we love them, we share a message. Now, I've used this story before, but I found it so impactful hearing from an evangelist called Rico Tice describing his life as a student. He was on a rugby team and used to enjoy a lot of kind of time with his rugby friends after a match. And there was one game where one of his friends came up to him and his face was incensed. And he had in his hand a Bible. And he looked Rico in the eye with this Bible and he said, "Do you believe what is in this book?" Now, Rico nervously said, "Yes, yes, I do." And his friend asked him, "Do you believe that I am going to hell if I don't know Jesus?" And Rico said, "Yes, yes, I do." And his friend kind of teared up looking at him and said, "Look, I thought you were a friend. I thought you loved me. And you were not willing to tell me that that's what you believe?" Man, hearing that story cut my heart. Because I think of how many people that my love falls short of wanting to share with them God's mercy. But that's the sort of love that God calls us to. And his mercy is constantly unmasking our hypocrisy and the ways that we fall short, in order that we would be filled with love, that we would have a heart ready to share mercy. And that leads us to our third and final point, and that is this: God's mercy is what creates true fear. God's mercy is the thing that creates true fear. See, this passage has talked a lot about fear, and the Bible, in fact, confusingly uses fear in two different ways. It can talk about fear in a being afraid kind of way, be fearful of something, you want to run away from it. But it can also talk about a fear that is more like capturing us, drawing us closer. I remember watching a video that I found a helpful illustration of this, which was of some surfers going out to these enormous waves that were like three double-decker buses high. And you look at these double-decker buses and you think, "What on earth are you doing? That looks crazy." And you hear them speak about these waves and they're like, "Look, yeah, you don't mess around with these waves. These are dangerous. These waves can crush you. In fact, you get one thing wrong, they will kill you. But I love surfing. And I love that feeling of being swept up in this huge, vast wave." You see, their kind of big picture of those waves drew them towards them, not made them run from them. And that's true with God as well. When we truly get how big and how good he is, that is what draws us to God. See, do you realize the sobering thing of this passage is that not even a storm of God's wrath can turn Jonah's life around? Do you see that? Jonah would rather die than repent, than get down on his knees and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. Show me mercy." In order for Jonah to be broken, he actually has to experience God's mercy. We need to experience God's mercy. A mercy that I think the sailors have kind of experienced something of a foretaste of. Do you see how they react when they are saved from this storm that is seeking to destroy them? They greatly feared the Lord and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. They are filled with thanksgiving. Their lives want to live for him, make commitment to him. And of course, as we look at this passage, I wonder if you are already hearing the kind of reverberations and echoes in Jonah's story with, if you like, the much better Jonah, that is Jesus. There are a number of kind of contrasts and parallels. Do you notice those? Who is Jesus but the one that God sends into this world with a message of mercy for a people who are wicked? And yet, unlike Jonah, he doesn't run a mile. He runs towards us, doesn't he? Do you remember when Jesus was in a violent storm, deeply asleep? And yet his sleep was not that of self-absorption and kind of rejection of God's will, but of trust and confidence that God truly was in charge, that the storm could do him no damage. That Jesus, as he enters a world with people who are perishing, a world that is threatening to break up, is full of love and desire to give himself for that world. He truly is an innocent man, and he willingly gives himself to be thrown into the storm of God's wrath for us. Not to avoid God's plan, not to say to God, over my dead body, but in fact, in my dead body, may I fulfill your plan. See, the wonderful news is that we don't just come with a message of judgment to the world. And in fact, we don't just hear a message of judgment. That sort of message will either crush us or it will make us feel self-justified. No, it is an experience of God's mercy. God's mercy that exposes, yes, the weakness of our hearts and love for other people, that exposes our hypocrisy, but then draws us to Jesus as the one who gave his life, that the storm of God's wrath may be completely destroyed and calm. It is here we see God's mercy meet God's justice. See, what thaws icy hearts? It is beholding and experiencing God's mercy for ourselves. That was what Elizabeth Elliot, and in fact Jim Elliot, experienced. It's what each of us is invited to experience. And it is what we'll see more of as we go through Jonah together. Well, let's have a moment to reflect, and then let me lead us in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you love us enough to confront us and probe us, to get under our skin. Father, thank you that you were that committed to Jonah, that though he was self-righteous, that though his heart towards the world was one of wanting judgment on those who were wicked, you were merciful to him, that when he wanted to throw his life to death to get away from you, even there you embraced him. You saved him. Father, please would you help us, each one of us this morning, to know the reality of Jesus who has come to stand in that storm. Father, might we love him. Might we trust in him. Might his mercy to us thaw our hearts. Might it turn us outwards. Might it send us with joy, with a message that there is no one who is too far to be saved by him. And we pray that for his glory. Amen.